Today's reading is from Acts 25, verse 1 to 22. Acts 25, that's on page 789 of the Church Blue Bibles. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I didn't delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with them about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him."
Well, I kind of alluded to it earlier on, didn't I? The whole idea of waiting. I've got to be honest, folks, I don't like waiting. I really don't. I would much, much rather things just happen now. Because when you wait, you have to exhibit a great deal of patience. And most of us, I'm sure my wife would say this of me, aren't good at waiting. We like just to get on with it. But even when we do wait, how long is a long time? Of course, when you're really young, 10 minutes is a long time. Don't you feel sorry for those poor kids who've got 49 sleeps till they go to the dodoy? It's just such a long time, isn't it? And then a week seems a long time if you're excited about something, or a month, or 6 months, or 9 months, in one or two cases, or a year. For those young people who have been waiting for the exams to arrive, well, they've done it with a mixture of anticipation and dread. Oh, I just wish I could get it over with. And now they're here, there's, oh no. And then there's a couple of months to wait for results day. And how long for the summer holidays? Oh, dear. Hey, by the way, I worked it out. I hate to tell you, there's 203 days to Christmas. And I bet some of you can't wait. But what about if you're waiting for something you're dreading? For a bad thing to happen, for a result, for a verdict. How do you cope with that? There's coping with excitement, sure, but there's also coping with stress and anxiety. I referred earlier on to John Bunyan. I had no idea till my youngest son and I, read his biography. I had no idea. Actually, he was a really famous guy in his day. He wrote over 60 books. He preached right the way across the UK. Right at the time of the restoration of the monarchy and all that stuff, he was a good guy, but he suffered a lot waiting because he insisted on preaching the Bible, even though he didn't have a license to do so. He wanted everyone to know that their only hope is in a holy God, to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who died for them and rose again. He wanted everyone to know that, and he was willing to suffer for doing so. Well, we saw last time we were in the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, before the bank holiday last weekend, that the Apostle Paul has been spending his time waiting. And if you want to know what for, well, actually, you just need to look at the latter part of the passage that Jeremy read for us, verse 13 and following. As Festus, this Roman governor who's in charge of the country where Paul is in Judea, is chatting to Agrippa, a fellow ruler, about what's going on, he kind of said, well, the reason he's been kept in jail by my predecessor, I can't quite get it. It's to do with their religion, and it's to do with his putting his faith in a dead man called Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. See, what's going on? Why is Paul waiting? Well, it's because he's been doing this. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples had been doing all the way through this book of Acts. We've been looking at it for about a year or so. Being his witnesses, telling the world that Jesus is the only Savior that they can possibly know, that will make them right before God. That he died for them on a cross, that he rose again from the dead, and if they put their faith and trust in him, they'll be safe from God's wrath to come. In the end, the only hope for humanity is in Jesus. So Paul has been in prison because he's been witnessing to the ends of the earth. But actually, Paul has been, as he's been in prison, he's been doing more than that. He's been trusting in God's word. It's our first point, Mark, if you can move to the next slide. He's been trusting in God's word. See, he'd simply been doing what Jesus had told his disciples to do and telling men and women and boys and girls all over the ancient world that they could be saved from God's judgment by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, and that anyone could be saved doing that. That's what had made Paul's fellow countrymen cross. That he'd been telling people that anyone could be saved doing that. Whether they were Jewish, whether they were Gentile, whoever they were, anyone could be saved from doing that. And he was rescued, if you could call it that. We saw a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 23 and 24, he was rescued from a riot by Roman soldiers who captured him and took him in basically to stop the riot. And then they discovered he was a Roman citizen, so they kind of pretended they were protecting him. And then there was a trial before Felix. And he ends up on trial before the Roman governor, to whom he gave his testimony. And even though he was on trial, he just wanted this man and everyone to know about Jesus. And we saw that he did that several times, and he did it quite readily, because everyone needs to know about Jesus. Hey, actually, just by that point, chapter 23 and 24 and 25, if you glance your eye across, here's the big point that Paul, if he was standing here today, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would want you and me all to get, that the most important thing you can do as a human being is know Jesus as Lord. That actually, if you wanted to kind of cut to the chase of what Paul's about, it's that. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to grasp the point that Paul and the rest of the Bible are all pointing to Jesus is Lord. If you don't know him as your Lord, then you need to do that. You need to bow in your heart and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior, to save you from your sin.
And it's perfectly clear to everyone else, to everyone who's looking on, that Paul is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be locked up in jail. All he's been doing is good stuff, just preaching the gospel. But he's kept up, locked up by the Roman governor anyway. Look at verse 27 at the end of chapter 24, page 789 there, and you'll see something important. I've described the riot, I've described Paul's arrest, I've described that he keeps on sharing the gospel with the Roman governor, Felix, at that point. And then look what happens. Verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Paul has been being a witness that Jesus is Lord, doing nothing but preaching the gospel. He hasn't been starting riots. He hasn't been causing trouble. He hasn't been hurting anyone. He's been only doing good things. And yet he's found himself in prison unjustly for political reasons. It's not fair. It's really not fair. It's not fair and it's not right. And it's all very well for us to glance at verse 27 and say, oh yeah, well, 2 years have passed, hey-ho, another bit of Paul's life. But just imagine what it was like for Paul. He's locked away for 2 years. Imagine what that must feel like. He hasn't done anything wrong but preach the gospel. And even then, he's kind of dangled like a puppet by the governor, who brings him in periodically hoping for a bribe, but listening to him preaching the gospel. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. You could understand Paul being quite simply in despair, couldn't you? The uncertainty, the insecurity, the dependence on others, because in their jail system, you don't get fed. You've got to have friends to do that. And Paul getting to a point of just sheer desperation. But you know what? Everything that we're reading here in the end of chapter 24 and chapter 25 comes in the light of something we saw a couple of weeks ago. Just have a look at, just back across the page to chapter 23 and verse 11. Once the riot had happened and the first trial and people had tried to kill him, Jesus did something remarkable. Verse 11 of chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me in Rome." In other words, Paul had a promise from the Lord Jesus that he could definitely rely on. He was able to keep going with that. We've seen as we work through Acts, and actually Paul, though he was a very clever man, was just as much of a scaredy cat as most of us are. There were periods in Paul's life when he was absolutely terrified of what was coming next. He says so in his letter to the Corinthians. He was absolutely terrified. And in those terrifying moments, what does he get? He gets God's word to reassure him. And this situation is no exception. We're going to see in a moment what that meant in practice in chapter 25. But let's just think before we do that, about the implications for you and me. Paul is living through this trial, living through these 2 years of being unjustly imprisoned just for preaching the gospel. And the only thing he's got to rely on is God's word. Just this single statement from the Lord Jesus: "Take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you're going to testify about me in Rome." And you and I, looking on in all the things that we're waiting for in life, kind of want to look at this and say, yeah, Paul's a great example, but come on. We don't normally have that kind of experience. Probably nobody in this building could be able to say, "I had a vision from Jesus," like Paul had. It's not the way the Lord Jesus normally deals with people these days. And the answer is no, it isn't. Can I say, it wasn't actually normally the way people dealt with people, the Lord Jesus dealt with people in Paul's day either. In the whole of the book of Acts, in nearly 30 chapters, in over 20 years of Paul's life, we only have 3 recorded instances of Jesus appearing to him in a vision. And one of those was the road to Damascus, where he's converted. So, you know, these are special times. It's not normal. But the difference, of course, between us and Paul is that Paul didn't have the completed New Testament to work from, and we do. In here, God has revealed to us the clear way that he does deal with people. That's why we're reading this. How he blesses them, us. How he guides us. How he loves us. See, in the completed Bible, which Paul didn't yet have, we have in our hands all we need to know about all we need to know. Paul had the memory of the vision of Jesus to lean back on. You and I can do better than that. We can turn the pages and we can read it for ourselves. The Lord certainly didn't normally make promises in visions in that way. But he doesn't need to us. He's given us his word so that we can rely on it. And you know, when life is tough and we can't see the way forwards and we're being asked to wait. I've talked about waiting for holidays, sure, or waiting for nice things to happen. But actually, sometimes some of us are just living lives where the truth is we don't know what we're waiting for. We're just waiting. We're just living life. There is a mundaneness to life that just seems to roll one day after another, after another, after another. What do we do with that? It's only the young that only have great things to look forward to, it seems to me. No, when life is tough and we can't see the way forwards, and we're being asked to wait for sometimes we know not what. What's to keep us going? Well, actually, we too have God's word, not in visions, but in letter. If you just sweep your fingers across the pages of the New Testament, you'll see it. Just do it with me, just very briefly. Turn back just very briefly to Matthew's gospel, will you? Those early pages there. I mean, I could grab almost anywhere from the Bible for this. But let's just have a look at Matthew 6. Page 685 of the Church Bible. Here's Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Thousands of people. Verse 31. I could have read it from Luke. It would take longer because he's more elaborate in Luke. But verse 31 of Matthew 6. So do not worry, says Jesus, saying, what should we eat? Or what should we drink? Or what should we wear? Don't worry, because verse 32, the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I've said already, Luke 12 goes into more detail if you want to read it later. Turn across to Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What's Paul doing in Acts 25? He's taking Jesus' words and he's putting them into practice. He's building his whole life on the idea that Jesus is right, that he can trust him. And he's going to hold on no matter what. Look at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, page 705. Jesus has died on a cross, risen again from the dead. The disciples have seen him, but they are scared about what happens next, because suddenly there's so much uncertainty. Verse 16 of Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission we call it. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The doubt there is not a doubt of, is he alive? But the doubt of, whoa, I wonder what's going to happen next. Then Jesus came to them and said, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Paul was living that out in Acts chapter 25. And folks, 2,000 years later, if you're a Christian, so can you and I. John chapter 14. I've only got a couple more to turn to, don't worry. John chapter 14, page 761. It's earlier on in the life of the Lord Jesus. He's telling them he's going to die on a cross. The disciples are terrified about the implications of that. And he says to them something that you and I can hold on to still. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. This is the last one I'm going to turn to. But you know, you can do this with the whole of the Bible. This is Paul, actually, writing to the Christians in Rome before the incident we've been reading about in Acts 25. And Paul says, verse 38 of Romans chapter 8, page 798. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He just about covers everything, doesn't he? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We could go on and on. You know, as a church, we've been reading through the Bible together. And this month, by the way, if you're not following RBT yet, we're on 1 and 2 Corinthians. And actually, that's a chapter a day. That's all it is. We're on the fifth today. You've still got plenty of time to catch up. And as you ask, and as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, the idea is you're supposed to be asking questions that are, you'll find this on a sheet at the back, simple, really simple questions with, like, what do I learn about Jesus from this passage? And what do I learn about myself from this passage? And how was I corrected and rebuked or need to change from this passage? How was I equipped? What do I learn about God from this? And so on. These questions, just really simple questions to ask about the Bible as we read it together. Do you know what? As you read the Bible through, you will find that it will change you because the Holy Spirit of God will take these words and work them in your heart. And the point in Acts chapter 25 is this. That Paul was living out Jesus' promise in real time, in real suffering. What Paul had to do and what you and I have to do is to hear God's word, whether by visions in his case, very not likely for us, or much more readily and easily, regularly for us by reading it and put it into practice and live in the light of it and trust what he says and get on with living for him. Trusting what he says is, it's not a theoretical thing, it's a practical thing. It's really as simple as this. I can remember a year ago when Andy Nash, our church secretary, bought this platform to install in our new building. And Peter Clark built those steps. I can remember seeing those steps and thinking, truth is, Peter, I never had any doubt that they were strong enough. Okay. But looking at them and saying, well, will you imagine for a moment, will they or won't they hold my weight? There's only one way to know, actually, and that is to put my feet on and discover for myself. That's what trusting God is like. I take what he says and I put it into practice and I discover that he means it. See, if you don't read your Bible or don't hear God's word, or if Paul had laughed at this vision of Jesus and rejected God's word, if you don't share fellowship with other Christians regularly on a Sunday, you don't come to our prayer meeting and home group as we seek him together, frankly, don't be surprised if you face a broken and uncertain world with great uncertainty and fear. Of course you do. Because you're doing it without any awareness of the relationship you have and any of the promises to rest upon. You need to develop that relationship. That's what Paul had done. We're not designed, folks, to be independent beings. We are designed to be dependent upon God. We've got to grasp that. We are designed to be dependent upon God. We need to trust in God's word. And you and I, we desperately need to hear the reassurance that the God whom we know loves us is in charge. And that's exactly what Paul found. If we'll go back to Acts 25 now, page 789. And in the light of that promise of God's word, and because of what he was doing, look what happens in that early part of chapter 25. We're going to run through it. Remember, 2 years of waiting, a new governor arrives who is eager to make a good impression with the Jewish authorities. What Paul does as he trusts in God's word is he trusts in God's sovereignty. Watch. 3 days after arriving in the province, verse 1, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Just stop for a moment. I know that really seems extreme, but remember back a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 23, the very reason why Paul was sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea in the first place was because of 40 guys who had promised not to eat anything until they'd ambushed and killed him. And now, presumably, they have eaten something in the intervening 2 years. Presumably, they have. But they are determined to keep that vow. And there's politics going on here, as always there is with human beings. There is a new governor, Festus. He could easily have just given in. But you know what? Look, he doesn't. Amazingly, he doesn't. The easiest thing in the world would have been for Festus to say, well, do you know what? I want to make a good impression. Let's just have Paul transferred, save a lot of aggro, send half a dozen soldiers. And but he doesn't. Verse 4, Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea. I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. Why does he do that? Well, verse 6, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened a court, so he doesn't waste any time. He gets the urgency behind them and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. We know what the charges are because he told us, as he told Agrippa, something about their religion, something to do with law, and something to do with a dead man called Jesus, whom Paul claims was alive. Festus is sitting down, watching all of this, grasping the urgency, but not really understanding the issue, and seeing they couldn't prove it. They couldn't prove them because they didn't have any evidence or witnesses. They never did have any evidence or witnesses if you look at the original trial. The truth, of course, is that they were telling lies. So Paul just trusts Jesus and tells the truth. Verse 8, Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law or the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. He's covering exactly the things that were alleged about him in the original trial. Remember the charges they brought 2 years before? They said he's a troublemaker, meaning someone who goes all over the Roman Empire usurping the emperor. That could have earned him the death penalty in its own right. They said he's a riot starter, the same. They said he desecrated the temple, which they couldn't prove, but again, that would have earned him the death penalty. Even under Roman law, that would have earned him the death penalty. They said he leads this sect called Christians, which the Roman governor didn't really understand, and so on. Some of those charges are serious. Some of them are irrelevant. And this new governor is eager to win favor. Do you know what? He could, with a word, simply have said, off with his head. He could. He wants to do Paul a favor, the Jews a favor. Verse 9, it tells us that. And said to Paul, well, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? You kind of want to say why, but he's playing politics. What's to stop that happening? Only this word of God, actually, that says, you're going to preach the word, you're going to witness for me in Rome. But Paul knows. If I go up to Jerusalem, I could be ambushed on the way. That's obvious. I could be at risk in my bed while I'm there. I could embroil the huge Jerusalem church in the possibility of a great Jewish killing fest. And my brothers and sisters will be harmed. See, Paul knew what was at stake, not just himself. He covers that. But Christians everywhere could easily start falling foul of the Roman governors who start being involved in things they shouldn't. And Jesus had promised. So what does Paul say? Paul pushes the only door that he has left, verse 10. And he trusts God to deal with the consequences. Verse 10, Paul answered, I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried on charges of usurping the emperor and all the rest of it. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews. I've only fulfilled the law. He explained that before, as you yourself know very well. Verse 11, if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. 2 years of waiting, and now he's still a prisoner, and now he's cornered, and there's only one way out. Have you ever felt like that? Well, clearly not exactly the same as that, but have you ever felt like, do you know, my circumstances mean I can't see another way to go, and I'm supposed to be trusting in God as my Savior, and to know that he's the ruler over my life, and I don't know what to do. There's only one door if this is going to work. Do I press it or not? Does that make me faithless? Does that make me faithful? Was Paul faithless by appealing to Caesar? What do you think? No. There's only one door left to push. It wasn't working out the way he'd expected. But as a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar was the only route left, the only door to open. So he used it. And now he is at Roman expense on his way to Rome. Listen. Another promise from God's word, one that Paul would have known. Proverbs 21. Just listen. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Why did this Roman governor give in, work through, change circumstance and so on? Well, because the Lord was providentially ruling his heart. Extreme as this seems, God has a plan that is being fulfilled in Paul's life. And what it means for Paul is telling the truth and trusting God's word. He has, as it were, stepped on the steps. And they hold his weight. And it's okay. Because by trusting in God's word, it actually means you're trusting his sovereignty. It doesn't mean you can take his word out of context and make it mean whatever you like. No, you have to make sure you are trusting a promise. Sure. But you see, in a broken world, the only thing that doesn't change is from the only one who doesn't change, God himself. All of those lovely promises we saw a few minutes ago are likewise true for us, as they were for Paul. And the evidence of the Bible is that he often calls his people to walk this path to learn to depend on him. I said to the kids earlier on that when we wait for things, we learn. Isn't that true? It was true for John Bunyan. But actually, it's true in the Bible. There's lots of examples. Noah, do you know how long it took him to build the ark? 100 years. Imagine that. Abraham and his wife were old before they had the promised son Isaac. In the 90s. Joseph spent years as a slave. More than two of them in jail before he could see the Lord's promise to him finally being fulfilled. David spent years running from his predecessor, King Saul. He'd been quite happy as a shepherd boy. And then he's anointed king and it all starts happening. And many of those years, David was in great deprivation before he was finally crowned as God had promised. And the Lord Jesus spent 30 years living as a perfect man before he began his ministry. Do you know, I really hate waiting. I really do. But I do know that the Lord does know what he's doing. And you see, that was true in Paul's life, as evidenced by chapter 25 of Acts. And we're going to see what happens next week. But it's also true in my life that God knows what he's doing, even if that means me learning to be patient. And it's true in your life too, even if that means you learning to be patient. Trusting in God's word means trusting in God's sovereignty. God willing, we'll see next week how the Lord used Paul's patient witness to get the gospel into the very highest and most powerful parts of society. We'll cover, God willing, chapters 25 and 26 next week and the trial before Agrippa. But for us today, let's see that taking God at his word is the right way to live. First, to repent and believe in Jesus, but thereafter, to hear what Jesus says and to put it into practice.